before we look into the Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy. And thank you for you, Lord Jesus, being our Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world. As we look to you, look in your word, and think through the Lord's Supper this morning, we ask for your leading. We pray, God, for our joy in you to be complete in not in the food that we're going to eat, not in the bread, not in the cup, but in the substance of Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would give us sober judgment and help us, God, in where we lack understanding. We pray for the Holy Spirit to work. And Lord, we pray for your blessing because we want to be a blessing to your name in Jesus. Amen. Okay, let's look here at Matthew chapter 26. I would like to read this morning verse 17, where we were last week, and go through verse 29 this morning. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he had given it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" There is a lot here, much of which we covered last week, and so I don't want to rehash everything we've done, but I do want to give just a brief overview again of where we've been, just so we can see where we're going. so we notice first here in the first set of verses in 17 through 25, there is root of what is going to be called the Lord's Supper in the Passover. Verse 19, it says, "And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." And then we see here the tie-in in verse 26 through 29, how Jesus takes this Passover meal and he makes something new out of it. And we refer to that as the Lord's Supper now. So, just by way of review, go back to the book of Exodus real quick. And again, I don't want to rehash the whole thing. I just want to bring some refreshment to our mind on a Sunday morning where our minds might not be real quick. And beginning here in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout the generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from the land, from Israel." Okay, I'm going to stop there. God institutes not a ceremony, but he works in a miraculous way here in the land of Egypt to rescue Israel and to not destroy the firstborn. As we went through last week, we saw that the Passover was more than just a meal, right? It was a way for God to work to show what? One thing. What was the main thing it was to work? If you didn't get this, you didn't get the sermon. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. That's the point of the Passover. The Egyptians worshipped multiple gods. The plagues were all affronts to an individual god in Egypt. From the first plague of the river to blood, to the last plague here of the firstborn being killed. And when God tells Israel to eat this meal in haste, in their homes, to eat it quickly, with what, there was a certain way. Remember, they had to have their belt fastened, their sandals on their feet, and their staff in their hand. They had to be ready to go. Right? Because he was leading them out. They didn't all know this at the time. And as we said last week, there was no synagogue yet. There was no tabernacle. There was nothing but the power of God on display over Egypt, and this man named Moses and this man named Aaron kind of helping him. And God was driving one point home. You can't worship the god of fertility. You can't worship the god of flies. You can't worship the god of the sun. You can't worship any of these things. They're all false. There's one God. I am the Lord. If you believe that, eat this meal this way. Go into your homes. Take the blood. Put it around the doorposts. And when you do that, I'm going to pass over you and not kill your firstborn. All those that don't believe it are going to be destroyed from the least to the greatest, meaning Pharaoh and his firstborn. I am the Lord. That was the point of the Passover. Now, there's all kinds of symbolism in it, but at the time, they didn't know that. They were just active participants in what was going on in the moment. And they had to do one thing, and that was trust what God said. If they failed to trust what God said, they would have felt the consequences just like the Egyptians. I am the Lord. They were to eat this in haste. This Passover meal was on the 14th of what we know as Nisan at twilight. And then it was followed by a week of a festival called Unleavened Bread. They were to eat a lamb, a perfect lamb, without blemish. They were to eat this lamb roasted and not boiled. They were to eat all of it. They couldn't take any leftovers with them. With that, they were to have unleavened bread. They were to have bitter herbs. And then, as we already said, the blood applied to the door post, the lintel on the house with hyssop. All right, so that's the history, that's the roots of this Passover. And it was to be celebrated forever. From this point on, Israel was supposed to always keep this Passover. Why? This is important. This is important because if we miss this, we'll miss the understanding also of what the Lord's Supper is. Why were they supposed to do it forever in perpetuity? To remember. To remember what? Yeah, to remember, I am the Lord. Trust me. That's the reason they were to do it in perpetuity. And then there's a whole ritual, which we didn't really get into here, behind the Passover meal, that questions would be asked. And even to this day, Jews that still celebrate a Passover meal have questions asked as part of the ritual of the meal. And the youngest person asks a question, why do we do this? That's one of the questions that's asked. Why do we do this? Why do we celebrate this? Well, let me tell you why. To remember what God did. And we remember what God did, so we remember who God is and was and forever will be. We don't want to forget that. I don't know about you, if you've got some age behind you, some gray on your head, you may be at the point where you can say, I have now forgotten more than I remember. But there are certain things that you don't want to forget. Key among those is, why do you live? What do you live for? I am the Lord, is what God says. He is our everything. He's our life. He's our hope. He's our future. I am the Lord. Now that's background again. That's the root of this. This is the Passover. So now we're at Matthew 26 here again. There also in the Passover, and we're not going to go in, or in the Lord's Supper, there is a not just a past element, this Passover element, okay, which is the root of the Lord's Supper. There's not just the past that we look back to, but there's the future we look to in taking the Lord's Supper. Note here what Jesus says. At the end of verse 29, or let's look at verse 28. He says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." As we take the Lord's Supper, we have to look to the past and say, the root of this is in the Passover. And we're going to talk about some of the symbolism here in just a minute. But the root of it is in the Passover. And just like God saved Israel from the hands of Pharaoh, from the Egyptians. And not only from death and slavery, which is what one of the things he rescued them from, was slavery, but he's also was saving them from destruction, right, has been said. Not just physical destruction, but total corruption. What do you mean, total corruption? Total corruption occurs when you have no life in you. When you're dead, you are totally corrupt. And if you worship idols, you are worshiping what is corrupt, what is dead. And I will say to you, brothers and sisters, whatever you worship is what you become like. Whatever or whoever you worship is what you become like. Just think about, just for a minute, just think about people in the world that you know and what they may worship, whether it be money, pleasure, time, generally their self, perhaps another person, and how they devote their lives to that idol or those idols, and how it destroys them. You can see how it forms them, how it shapes them. As you worship the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens? What? What happens? Not it should, it does. When you worship Jesus Christ, you become like Him. Your goals change. Your priorities change. Your countenance changes. Your hope is different. It's not just one thing, but you become like Him. Okay, this is a good time to check yourself, look in the mirror, and say, am I more like Him? Mirror, mirror on the wall. Am I like Jesus at all? Because if you're not, you are not worshiping God. If you stare in front of the television and that's all you spend your time doing, that's probably what you worship. If all you do is work, 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 and you say, I don't have time for God, I don't have time for people, I don't have time for the church, guess what? You're going to become like that, hurried and angry and self-absorbed and selfish. You say, what's this have to do with the Passover? Everything and nothing. Here's what it has to do with it. The root of the Lord's Supper is the Passover. It's not the same. Okay, we're going to get here in a minute. It's the root of it. The future of the Lord's Supper, what it points to, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Where Jesus says, I'm not going to do this again until there. It points to the future, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. There are many places, actually, we could go to in Scripture that point and say that there's a future kingdom coming that we will celebrate, that we'll feast with the Lord. Specifically, Revelation chapter 19. This great worship in heaven After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Believe me, it's not said like this. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory. No, this is exciting. For his judgments are true and just. Why? He is Lord. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of the mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down to his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There will be a banquet, a marriage supper of the Lamb. And guess what? You can't just show up. You must be invited. You show up without an invitation, you will get thrown out. Jesus gives invitations to the marriage supper of the Lamb for all of those who on the doorpost of their life, on the lintel of their head, has his blood. Because his wrath has passed over them. On those he has bestowed life. He's granted for those who believe, who say, Jesus is Lord. I am Lord. Right? Jesus is Lord. Those are the ones who have an invitation. And those collectively are called the bride. The bride of Christ. Now let me give you a little history. Back in the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, and even up until today, and I think in some places, very few, there's still a few places who have this practice with the Lord's Supper. And here's the practice that certain places hold. Usually they're older style Reformed churches, particularly in Scotland. They give out what's called communion tokens or communion coins. And you can actually go on eBay and buy one today, one from 100 years ago. It's kind of cool. I've never done it. I've thought about it, and I've never done it. And they're an actual coin that's usually, because they were made so long ago, they probably are a silver coin. They could be made out of something else. And on one side, there'll be a picture of a lamb usually. Not always. They're all different because each church had their own made. And then on the other side might be a picture of a cup and a loaf of bread. And then around the coin, it would say, "Do this in remembrance of me." And the way you got those coins was not by purchasing them, but you would actually have the elder or elders of your church come to your home and interview you. And they would, in a way, examine you to see if you were worthy to take the Lord's Supper. And they would, if they felt you worthy, they would give you a coin. When you came forward for the Lord's Supper, you had to deposit the coin. If you did not have a coin, you would not be able to take the Lord's Supper. We look at that today and we say, how horrible. How horrible is that? How controlling is that? Right? Tell me the truth. Some of you think that way, right? Some of you do. I know some of you do. Would you want me to do that? That's the question. And so, if you were not worthy, they would say, brother or sister or family, we believe that you need to work on your piety, on your holiness. We see your life inconsistent with the life of a Christian. Therefore, we're calling you to repentance and encouraging you that you get one of these coins next time. And sometimes, usually in churches that did this, they didn't take the Lord's Supper every week. It was probably once a quarter, or sometimes even once a year. Why am I bringing that up? We don't do that here. My intention is to not start that here, okay? And I will say, in one respect, what I think about you doesn't matter. Because I could be wrong. I could judge you to be somebody who is worthy of this coin. And you may not be. And therefore, I'm giving you a false sense of hope. You may be somebody who is worthy, and I don't like something you do. And so I may withhold the coin because I'm selfish or biased, which would be putting myself in the place of God. We don't do that here. I'm not judging what they did. The practice of what they did is what they did. But I am saying this. Don't live to please the pastor or the leaders in the church. Live to please Jesus Christ. He is always watching. He always knows if you're worthy. He knows if your name is written in the B-O-L. The Book of Life. And if your name's not in that book, whether you come up here or not, is pretty irrelevant. Because if your name is not in that book, you will not be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. If your name's in the book, man, get your party clothes ready. Because it's going to be a hootenanny in heaven. God is not dour. God also is not stupid. So he only invites those to the party who are worthy of the party. Now let me tell you a little bit more history. Jonathan Edwards. Who's heard of Jonathan Edwards? Okay. Jonathan Edwards, Puritan preacher. He had a little church. And in his little church, he recognized that a lot of his people in his church were living lives inconsistent of being a believer. And his grandfather was the pastor of his church before him. And his grandfather kind of allowed this practice to go on. Now back then, things were much different. This was in the early colonial days here in America. And where they were, which was Northampton, Massachusetts, everybody was in a church. It was assumed that you would be part of a church. And even to the point where I believe some of their tax money went to the church. Well, Jonathan Edwards said, "This is not good. I can't allow this." And he cut it straight and told some of the people there that they couldn't take the Lord's Supper. Well, guess what happened to old Johnny? He was quickly asked to leave. He was quickly asked to leave. "You are no longer our pastor." But then, funny enough, this is kind of just a side story here. Funny enough, they couldn't find or didn't have the resources. There was no other pastor to be found. So I think it was the next week, it might have been 2 weeks later, they came back to him and said, "We don't want you to be our pastor, but we need you to fill in." So then he began filling in the church without any authority. He lived in the church's house, right? The church owned the house he lived in. And he had a big yard, probably what we might call a farmette today. He had, I believe, some cattle and different livestock there. And anyway, so the church, even though they were asking them to fill in, they were also trying to be cruel to him at the same time. And they said, "Oh, by the way, you can't have any livestock in your yard anymore. That's our new rule for the parsonage." How does he eat? There was no grocery store like we have today. This is where you got your food. "Oh, you're not allowed to grow anything. You're not allowed to do anything." And this guy was reduced to nothing. Why did I bring that up? One, I think it's a cool story. But two, understand this. God's will is not always the church's will. The church can be corrupt. A pastor can be corrupt. Again, I want to point back to Christ and to say that in regards to all things, but particularly as we refer to the Lord's Supper, it's all about one thing. I am the Lord. Now, baptism is, and we're not going to go into detail about baptism today, baptism is something you do one time. Baptism is something you do to enter the church. It is something you do as your first sign that says, "I'm a believer. I'm no longer going to identify with the world. I identify with Jesus Christ." And we baptize once. The Lord's Supper is wholly different. Just as the Passover was celebrated continually in perpetuity until heaven, the Lord's Supper is celebrated continually in perpetuity before heaven. Now, the Bible doesn't give us clear instructions about how often to do it. But it does say, as you come together, you will remember me when you do this. And based on that, and based on what I know is the practice of the first century church, I believe it's a great idea to do it regularly. Now, some will say, we're going to get back to the word in just a second, just so you know. Some will say, you know, if you do it too much, if you do it too regularly, it doesn't mean as much. Really? Because husbands and wives, the Bible says that you ought to come together too. So I don't know a husband out there that'd say if you come together too often that it takes away its meaning. the Lord's Supper is special, and there are various views on it. And part of what I want to do this morning is to educate you just a little bit with the scriptures, but also with some outside sources to help us understand. Because some of you have only been Baptist your whole life. Some of you have come from different traditions as well. Okay? There's kind of four or five views on the Lord's Supper. I'm going to hit the highlights. Okay? I'm going to tell you what I think is the biblical view. All right? We're going to get to that one last. Because then we're going to get back here. But I want to talk about the other views of the Lord's Supper. So you have the Catholic view of the Lord's Supper. Now, pulling this from a resource here, how many of you think the Catholic Church has always, if you're a former Catholic, how many of you think that the Catholic Church has always celebrated the Mass like they do today? Anybody? Anybody? Any former Catholic think that? Okay. Well, there was this man named Radbertus. He lived from 785 to 860. Okay, so this is like 800 years after Jesus' time. And he's the one who invented the Mass in its early form of what it is today. Then in the year 1059, there was a church council that said, yep, we're all going to do it that way now. So it took like 250 years from the time he decided it was going to be like that for it to catch on all over the place. And then in 1215, the church officially made it official. Now, what does the Catholic Church believe about the Lord's Supper, which they call the Eucharist? And they're not wrong with that word, by the way. We shy away from it because of the Catholic Church. But the word Eucharist comes from the word Eucharistio, which means the thanksgiving, the giving of thanks, right? And that's what this is. That's what the Lord's Supper is. So the word's not wrong. The application is wrong. The Catholic Church believes that Jesus' body is actually transformed into the bread, or the bread is actually transformed into his body. They believe that the wine is actually transformed into his blood. Why do they say that? Well, turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. There's quite a long discussion on here where Jesus calls himself the bread of life. He says, I am the bread that came down from heaven, the true bread from heaven. Okay? And in verse 52 of John chapter 6, it says, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Now I don't have my wallet on me, but I've used this illustration before, so you're going to have to use your imagination. If I were to take out my wallet, I've got an old photo in there. James is not in it, but the other kids are in it because we took this picture several years ago. And I hold this picture up to you. We took it at the Wisconsin Dells, and we all look like Little House on the Prairie people. And I showed you this picture, and I said, "This is my family." You would go, "Yeah, okay, you understand that. This is Matt's family." You think Matt's family is this big and is one-dimensional, right? It doesn't speak. No, you recognize what I'm saying by the fact that I'm holding up a representation of this is kind of what they look like, right? We understand that. Well, this can be confusing here. Jesus said also, "I am the door," right? He called himself the sheep gate or the door. Is Jesus a door? I mean, literally, is he a door? He is not a door. He was a man. Doors can't speak. They can squeak. But Jesus was not a door. Jesus is the bread of life, but he's not bread. Jesus is the true vine, but you don't squeeze him for juice. Right? But this is where that doctrine comes from. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. So not only do they believe that the bread is transformed into the actual body of Jesus, and the cup, the wine, they use real wine, into the blood of Jesus. And by the way, their bread is made of real wheat. And I heard a discussion by a Catholic priest on Catholic radio once that says if you don't take the real wheat, then it can't be counted as the real communion, right? And then so somebody on this discussion said, well, if it's transformed, then how do you know? This was an actual Catholic person with a gluten intolerance calling in, asking the question. And I couldn't pretend to answer how the priest answered because it was all over the place and it made no sense. But not only do they believe that in the transformation, but they also believe in the life that it gives. So they believe that when you take that bread and take that cup, that you actually are infused with some spiritual life. And that taking that is part of having your sins forgiven. They believe that only priests can do this. And they also believe that if the cup is withheld, if you're Catholic, you understand that if you've gone to the Mass in Catholic Church, quite often they don't give you the cup. They just give you the bread. They believe if the cup is withheld, then somehow magically the blood jumps into the bread too. Yeah, that's pretty cool. It's like stuffed crust. So that view is called transubstantiation because of the transformation that happens. And part of the words that the actual priest does, and this is where this term, if you ever seen a cartoon or where there's a magician in it, I'm going to pull a rabbit out of the hat, and they go hocus pocus. That term is part of this. The hocus pocus is the turning of the stuff into the substance. So that's the Catholic view, which was not the original view, and it's only been around about 1,000 years. But the Catholic Church doesn't change, right? The Lutheran view is a little different. So the Lutheran view doesn't believe that the substances are actually transformed, but they believe that Jesus is in the substances. Which sounds like pantheism to me a bit. And that it is necessary means of grace. Then there is the Reformed view. The Reformed view is what a lot of Presbyterian churches would hold on to, particularly Reformed churches, is that Christ is over and under and all around the substances, and somehow mystically, and they use that word mystically, I'm not just bringing that up, mystically, that this is feeding you spiritually. Then there is what is called the Zwingli view. Okay? Ulrich Zwingli. I taught Myra that while we were on vacation. Ulrich Zwingli was a reformer. He was a contemporary of Calvin. And he said that this is a sign. And it points to something greater. Now, we need to be careful, because I would say there's a fifth view, which isn't actually a view at all, but it's a view a lot of Baptists hold to. And they call that the memorial view, which sometimes people call the Zwingli view, the memorial view. You got to be careful, and here's why I say that. Some people do take the Lord's Supper cavalierly. And they say, well, it doesn't mean anything. It just is only a symbol, no more than any other symbol. And so it's no big deal. And so there's no preparation, there's no reverence, there's no anything, because it's just a symbol. And I would say that's probably the danger that evangelicals or Baptists have, is not taking it literally or seriously enough. Jump back with me to the scriptures. We're going to go to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to walk through the book of 1 Corinthians just a little bit here. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians is full of lots of different teaching. But part of the central teaching in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is regarding the Lord's Supper. And 1 Corinthians is really very corrective. What I mean by that is that much of what is said is instructive, but also much of what is said is giving the church a correction, because they're saying, Paul is saying, you're not doing this right. You need to change your ways. You need to understand. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you look here above chapter 5 in most of your Bibles, if not all of them, it'll say sexual immorality defiles the church. You see that? Something like that? Okay. So you say, oh, this is about just about that. But hold on. Let's read a little bit. Verse 3. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sanctified. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, the situation that he's talking about is a sexual immoral man, and the church is accepting this man and not saying anything to him, and they're thinking that that is love because we're leaving him alone. And Paul said, no, you need to deal with sin. And that church, you're being arrogant to not deal with it. You're not actually loving this guy. You're loving yourself because you love you more than you love the truth, and you don't want to have confrontation. Okay? But in this discourse, what does he bring up? That Christ is our Passover lamb. Okay? John says, hey, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All this points back to the Passover and points to the future in our redemption. And here, he even talks about, as people are gathered together, calls it a festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. All right, go forward in 1 Corinthians. He talks about all kinds of things here. He talks about marriage. He talks about food sacrificed to idols. He talks about idolatry. And in the midst of all these things, he talks about the Lord's Supper. Let me start here in 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to the sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in the blood of... The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Not the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, who we are many, are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Okay. He's talking here, this cup, this cup of blessing is the communion cup. That's what he's talking about here. And this bread he's talking about is the bread that is broken at a communion meal. And he goes on to say here, verse 19, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, why does he bring this up? Because there was so much paganism and corruption in Corinth. And people would be invited to these festivals. And they would eat and drink with the pagans at these festivals. I'm not talking about just like we'd have a restaurant. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about these were actual worship services to pagan idols and pagan gods. And they would sacrifice meat, and they would say, okay, I'm going to sacrifice this goat to the god of blah, blah, blah. And Paul says, you can't live like that. You can't do that. You drink this cup of blessing, and when you drink that cup of blessing, it should be so serious that your life aligns with that. When you drink this bread, when you eat this bread, this bread that represents Christ's body, You should not associate your life with demons because it defiles it. I'm saying that to you to say this. The Lord's Supper is important. It's not just something that we tack on at the end of our service. And it's not something that is just a symbol. Now, I certainly don't believe that these elements are transformed into the actual body and blood of Jesus. I don't believe that Scripture teaches us that Christ is actually in the bread or actually in the cup. Don't believe that. I don't even believe in a mystical way that there's some kind of a force that surrounds the bread and the cup that as you take it, you get infused with grace. But Paul instructs the church in such a way, not just here, but all over the place, to lead us to the place to understand that Jesus is always present with his church. Always present with his church. And that as we take the bread and the cup, we are getting the blessing as we gather together as his body to worship him together. Let's keep moving forward here in 1 Corinthians. Now we're in chapter 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Remember, I said this is corrective. He's telling them, you've done wrong. You better pay attention. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. In other words, some of the factions are God-ordained because God doesn't want his true people to be in false fellowship or worship with the false. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? You see that? What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord, see, right here is the only part you ever hear in church. But this is all important. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In that same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You know, you've heard me say that hundreds of times here as we've taken the Lord's Supper. But then, we need to get to the rest of it. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Hold the phone. What is this all about? Most of you, if you were taught this at all, were taught that examining yourself had to deal with your individual sin life or holiness factor, right? How holy are you? Jesus is here. As long as you fall in this range, right, you're okay to take the Lord's Supper. If you fall below that, you better not. You should just abstain. I'm not being entirely funny here. I've known many people who have said to me, and they mean it sincerely, and I'm not trying to make fun of them, but they've said, Pastor, I didn't take the Lord's Supper today because I felt like I had this going on in my heart. All right, there's some value to that. And what Jesus would say, okay, repent. Repent. He's given you grace. He's given you freedom. He's given you life. He's already forgiven your sin. Go to him. Get rid of it. Cast your burden on him. Right? Well, I've had others say to me, well, I am in conflict with somebody. I've had a wife say to me, I'm really mad at my husband, so I'm not taking the Lord's Supper. That's not good. You guys should work that out. Guess what? We have a hallway right here. Instead of listening to my sermon, go in there and talk. Go to my office. Maybe it all can't be worked out in the moment, but guess what could happen in the moment? Forgiveness. There may be, and I'm not belittling marriage problems because, hey, they get sticky. I get that. And sometimes it takes a little bit to untwist things. And it does take two to tango. Both people have to be willing. I get that. But leave your gift at the altar. Go get right with your brother or sister. And then come back. But this is not what this is talking about here. You know what it's talking about here? How do you love the church? How are you considering others in the church? Do you love your brothers and sisters in the church? Do you love them enough to share your food? Do you love them enough to wait? Do you love them enough to not have factions? This is the reason to not take the Lord's Supper. If you're going to have a reason to not take it, it should be because you are realizing that you don't have any love. It's not because you cut somebody off in traffic or you stole one of Daniel's snacks that his work put out. You know, I'm not belittling sin. We need to deal with our sin. We do need to have some sense of looking at our own heart. But when we come to the Lord's table, it's his table. And as we come to it, it's not your private table and I should be able to take this and somebody else can't. I'm worthy and they're not. I'm better than so-and-so because I have this or that. And that's what was going on in Corinth here. Some people that were wealthy had food and said to the poor people, sorry, you don't have any. Here, follow this with me just a little bit more. Verse 29, for if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together, he's talking to the church, to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for the judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. The Lord's Supper is a serious issue, and it's a church issue. The Lord's Supper is to be taken in the church. I've known some people who have a view that I can just take the Lord's Supper every day in my house. I don't think that's right. It's the church takes the Lord's Supper. People in the church. Now, I don't think a pastor has to distribute it. doesn't tell us that. But the other thing is, for somebody to be in the church, what happens first? What? I can't hear you.
Baptism.
Because you're baptized first. Baptism is something you do first when you come into the church. Then, the Lord's Supper is something the church does together regularly in order to remember Jesus. That he is
Lord.
Thank you. That he is Lord. Let me wrap up this way, and I may touch on this a little bit more next week. I'm going to read this little section again in verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he had given it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Let me just make a couple quick connections for you between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. So the Passover had certain elements that were required, okay? The first, the biggest element, I guess you might say, is that, what, the unblemished lamb, right? That's not present in the Lord's Supper. There's a big reason why. Because we have the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So there's no longer a need for the Lamb. Because we have the Lamb. And he's reigning on the throne. Second, bitter herbs. Bitter herbs were a reminder to the Israelites in Egypt of the struggle, of the pain, of the tears. Jesus Christ paid your debt. As we look to the future, there will be no tears in heaven. There is no bitterness for us in this meal. All the bitterness was taken on by him. And the third element, that was the major element, was the unleavened bread. We still have that. The unleavened bread in the Passover was to symbolize what? What's that?
Hurry,
haste, right. Didn't have time to do that. Well, Jesus takes that symbolism and he transforms it. Transfers it. Now the bread is for what? His body, broken for you. It's still unleavened because leaven is a, in Scripture, with a couple exceptions, is a symbol for sin. A little leaven will work through the whole lump. That's what Paul said. A little bit of sin keeps growing. We want to live unleavened lives for Christ. Now, what about this cup? This cup was not part of the ceremony of the first Passover. But in all meals, there was something to drink, and what they drank was wine, and it was not grape juice. It was wine. And we don't have time to go into this today, but there are so many places in Scripture that talk of wine being a celebratory thing. Wine is something that makes the heart glad. Isaiah says wine will flow one day in heaven. That is not a call for drunkenness. Okay? But there is an understanding as we go to the Lord's table. I was taught as an early Christian that I should go feeling really bad to do this. No matter how I walked into church, no matter how joyful the worship was, no matter how uplifting the message was, at the end when we took the Lord's Supper, I was supposed to feel guilty and horrible. Now, nobody told me that in words. It was demonstrated for me by everybody. Like, okay, now is the time we feel bad. And I do believe as we take the Lord's Supper, there should be a sobriety about us in understanding what Christ did in his body being broken for us in the cup, which is a representation that we get this cup of joy. Jesus took a cup of wrath and drank it down to its dregs for us on the cross as God poured out his wrath on him. Right? We get this cup of joy. It's celebratory. Thank you. Thank you, God. You have paid the price. And Jesus doesn't throw these words around lightly. This is a word that is very important. This word covenant. God doesn't just make promises that he won't keep. He calls this the new, this is the new covenant in my blood. His promise, a covenant is something that doesn't, God will not break it. As we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again, and we get to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb and celebrate it with him someday. The roots are in the Passover, in the rescue, and in the proclamation that I am Lord by God. Thank you, God, for giving us life in Christ, hope in the gospel, and as we take the bread and the cup together, a celebration that can't be broken in the fact that you have redeemed us. This is not our body broken for you. This is your body broken for us. This is not our wrath that was taken on. This is our joy that you took it on for us. Help us to look rightly at the Lord's Supper as a sign that points to Jesus Christ as Lord. And let it endure. And God, help us grow in our maturity and in our joy in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.